Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do so humbly. We ask for the generous bestowal of your Spirit and your grace upon our lives. Forgive us of our sin that blinds us to the truth of your word, and help us to see that which you would have us understand. Father, I pray that you would bless us in this time. Help us to be challenged, encouraged, and help us to grow into the likeness of Christ in whom we are saved. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's begin by not calling this the temptation of Jesus. I know our Bibles have those little summary lines spread throughout the text to kind of help us locate what is going on in the Bible when we're looking for it. But in my opinion, all those little lines should be just crossed out. Because when you're reading through the Bible and you come to this line that says the temptation of Jesus, we are, from that point on, biased in our understanding of the text that follows. We say to ourselves, perhaps unconsciously, this is what these following verses are about. And so as I read them, that's what I'm going to read. That's what I'm going to read about. But if we do that, we perhaps close off the opportunity to read the text anew. Let's begin by not calling this a temptation of Jesus. These verses do tell us that Jesus was tempted. It is true. But that's not all there is to them. There is so much more here in these verses than just that. And if that's all we get out of it, then we've missed a lot of what this text has to say to us. There's so much more that we can learn from. So for today, I want to call these verses, this passage of Scripture, Christ's example of faithful obedience in the midst of trial. Christ's example of faithful obedience in the midst of trial. It isn't just that Jesus was tempted, but in his temptation, he also sets for all of us an example of how we can persevere through our own trials, through our own tests, through our own temptations. And certainly all of us will face trials and temptations. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, said James, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we can't expect to be tempted, we can't expect to be tested, we can't expect to be tried. And we have an example to follow when all of that occurs. What Jesus endured in the desert was no less than the testing of his faith, and he proved his faith by his steadfast obedience to the word of God. He set us an example, and we can follow it if we will. The setting here is that Jesus has just been baptized. This is the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit has descended upon Jesus like a dove, and God has spoken, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now pay careful attention to that, because we'll see that much of Satan's strategy in tempting Jesus plays on Jesus being the Son of God. Jesus has just been baptized, and God has pronounced him the Son of God, his own Son, in whom he is well pleased. And also note this. What we have here in these verses that follow is Jesus' own testimony regarding what happened. This isn't Matthew's take on it. Matthew wasn't there recording these incidents, these tests and trials as they happened. This is Matthew reporting what Jesus had to have told him and the other disciples actually took place, because no one else was there. Now Matthew begins his recital of what Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Again, that is Christ's take on what happened. This is Christ reporting to his disciples what happened during this event in his life. Christ testified to his disciples, who testify to us, that his trial was God at work in his life. The testing of Christ was God at work in the life of his beloved Son. He is baptized. God says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then God led his Son out into the wilderness by his Spirit to be tested. It is the Spirit of God who leads the Son of God out to be tested. In other words, this is not a trip undertaken at Christ's own initiative, maybe to train himself for what lies ahead. This is God leading Jesus out to be tested. God tested Abraham by telling him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And so now God is testing his own Son, who will be the sacrifice. This is God at work in the life of Christ. It is extremely important to understand that at the very beginning. We can ask, how could Christ respond with faith and obedience when tempted and tested by Satan? And must it not have had a lot to do with knowing that God was behind it all? It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. Satan is not the instigator. God is. Satan is just the instrument in God's design for Christ's life. This whole event is God working out his purpose and his plan in Christ's life. So the point is this. How crucial is it that when trials come and you are tested and you are tempted, that you base your obedience to God's will on your faith that it is God who is at work in your life. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He has not left you on your own to decide for yourself how you're going to live your life or what to do with your life. But all that happens to you, the trials and temptations included, are God at work in your life, accomplishing his plan and his purpose for you according to his will. God had a plan in Christ's life. It was to use Christ as his lamb that he would sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Remember that Adam had been convinced by Satan in a prior test. He had been tested, he had been convinced by Satan to disbelieve the word of God and therefore to disobey it. He ate in the garden in the beginning what God had forbidden him to taste. And because he sinned, he died. He was banned from the presence of his Maker. And all of mankind became subject to that same judgment because of his disobedience. We all died when Adam sinned. And now it is Christ, the second man, the second representative man. God leads him into the wilderness to test his obedience. He must face the same situation as Adam. And if he trusts God, if when it comes down to the test and the trial, he trusts what God has said to him, he does not disbelieve it and disobey it. If he trusts God the Father, if he obeys him, not only as a man, but as his Son, then his perfect life will become an acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sins of those who trust in him. As Paul says, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation for all men." So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So all of God's plan for our redemption hinges on this test, this trial. If by any means or any reason Christ should fail, then God's plans and purposes in Christ fail. And there is no point in continuing. When Adam failed the test, we died with him. If and when Christ passes the test, we live in him. So this test is a matter of universal and eternal importance. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew there is purpose. There is reason behind what I am going through, behind what God has called me to do. And again, I'm going to make this point. When trials come and you are tested, you have to believe from the beginning that it is God who is at work in you. You need to base your obedience to God's will on your faith that it is God who is at work in your life to accomplish His plan and His purpose for you. How else can we go forward when the trials come? When Satan says, don't believe God, don't obey His word, how else can we go forward but in faith, believing that God meant what He said, that what He says is good for us, that He will accomplish His purpose in our life. And we must trust Him no matter what. We must trust Him no matter what it looks like, no matter what we're going through. It is God, in other words, who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It pleased God to crush His Son because it pleased God to save you. So we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, out of great awe and humility, for we are saved and are being saved. So God leads His Son out into the wilderness. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And I love Matthew's sense of understatement. 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. 40 minutes, and I'm hungry. 40 days and 40 nights, you can be assured He was hungry. This is not to say that Jesus didn't drink or take of any fluids of water or anything. But He has not gone without food. He has gone without food for about 40 days, which is about the maximum that a human can possibly, under the most favorable circumstances, survive without food. So Jesus is weak. Understand this. The trials in your life may come when you are at your absolute weakest. When you are at the end of your rope and you have no resources upon which to call, then you might well expect the trials to come. When you reach the end, the tempter will come and say, look at this. God is behind this. Paul prayed that God would remove from him his physical handicap. But God never did so. So that Paul would learn that when he was weak, when he was unable to rely completely on himself, when he knew that he himself was insufficient for the work that God called him to do, then he was strong because he would have to totally and absolutely depend on God to do the work through him. So now Jesus is hungry. He is at the end, 40 days and 40 nights. He's a man. He's hungry. The only thing that will allow him to continue on is the strength that God supplies him. Forty days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And we have to stop and say that Satan is not tempting Jesus to question whether or not he really is the Son of God. That's a given. It's more to be rendered since you are the Son of God. It's as if Satan were saying to Jesus, you heard the voice. You heard God call you his son since you are God's son. Do this. You are hungry. It lies within your reach and within your power as the Son of God to command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written. You might think, wait a minute. Why does he say that? Because that's all that matters. Does it matter if he's hungry? Does that have any bearing upon what he should do? But Jesus says, disregarding my physical state, it is written, God has said, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my need, I will not depart from what God has said. What God has said is this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So whether I am a son or the son of God or not is irrelevant at this point. It is ultimately not bread that is necessary for me to continue on in the will of God. It is to abide by his word. Jesus' time in the desert is reflective of the time that Israel spent in the wilderness. Israel is often referred to in the Old Testament as the son of God or a son of God. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And that wandering was a test. Would they be willing to obey and follow the word of God in their lives? Or would they fall? And ultimately, in the wilderness, they fell. They demanded bread. They demanded water. Even though Moses had said to them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yet they disbelieved him. Here, Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, I will not doubt what God has said. In spite of my weakness, in spite of my need, I will only go forward in the word of God. Now, how would it have been wrong for him to make bread out of stones? I'm assuming it's this. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days or 40 nights at God's direction. Not only did God lead him out into the wilderness to test him, but these were going to be the circumstances of his situation, the test. I do not want you to eat. I want you to fast. I want you to dedicate yourself solely and completely to me under the next 40 days so that you do not even look for food. That was in my mind, the will of God for Jesus Christ. And Jesus responded to God, to Satan, by saying, I will not go against what God has commanded me to do. He has commanded me, if you will, to fast for 40 days, and that is what I will do. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of God who sent me. Satan is acknowledging Christ's relationship to God. His temptation goes straight to the heart of that relationship. Since you are the Son of God, presume upon it. Take upon yourself that which God, you know God wants you to have. To take that which was rightfully his, but which he had voluntarily given up in service to the Lord. Now let me ask you this. Christ goes out into the wilderness, and in obedience to the Lord, he voluntarily gives up his right to eat. He sacrifices himself in obedience to the Father. What right do we have to demand anything of God for ourselves, having voluntarily laid down our lives for God in Christ? Or is that what we've done? In believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord, have we not submitted ourselves to His will and yielded voluntarily any rights that we have to anything that we possess or anything that we should own, anything that we feel we deserve? What right do we who belong to God in Christ have to demand of God anything? Or is not everything that we possess possessed by grace? The temptation is to forget that what we have, all that we have, is of grace, and we have no right to anything. We deserve nothing from God. We have voluntarily given ourselves to Him, and we trust Him. We believe in Him. He gave His Son for His people. He gave His Son for you, for me. We give ourselves in return in obedience and faith to Him. And we have no right to listen to Satan's temptation and say to God, give me this, or give me that, or shouldn't I have, or oughtn't you to do this? This is Christ's example. He follows through, even though it makes sense in a way what Satan is saying. He will be obedient, even though it means depriving himself of that which other people would have, a simple food. So he resists this temptation to disobey the Lord. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Whether or not Satan actually removed Jesus from the wilderness and placed Him at the pinnacle of His temple, or that happened in a vision, either way, it's irrelevant. The point is real. He sets before him a temptation. He says, throw yourself down. You are the Son of God. You can presume upon God's love and care and safety in your life. Even as Moses said to the people in the wilderness, or even as it was said in Psalm 91, I'm sorry, even as it was said in Psalm 91, as was read earlier this morning, will not God uphold you? Will not God protect you? And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, is Jesus denying the truth of Psalm 91? Is he saying that what God said there is not really true? Not at all. It is true that God will watch over His people. He will command His angels regarding them. But that does not give His people license to act outside the will of God in their lives. Do something stupid, do something reckless, do something ridiculously wrong, and God will protect you from your disobedience, from yourself. That's not what those verses mean. Jesus was simply saying back to Satan, I will not use one verse of Scripture against my understanding against my willingness to obey the Lord in all things. There is no reason, Jesus said, having set my course and having set my life according to what I believe God wants me to do, to deviate and go this direction just to prove to you or to myself or to anyone that God's word is true. My actions in obeying the Lord and coming out into the wilderness and obeying Him in this fast are my faith that ultimately He will guard me and keep me safe. And though through trial, I will go. He's not allowing Satan to tempt him to take a detour when he had already set his face to do that which God called him to do, simply as a way of proving to himself that God's word was true. This is the example he sets for us. We do not have to prove to ourselves that God's word is true before we are willing to act upon it and obey Him. What is your proof? What is God's ultimate proof that His word is true? That He will accomplish what He says? That you can trust Him in everything? That He will never leave you, never forsake you? To me, it is this. It is that He called Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for your sins, to die on the cross, your death, to be raised from the dead, that you might live in Him. What greater proof do I need from God in order to proceed in my life in obedience to His will, that He is good, that He is just, that He is faithful, that He is true? Do I need to throw myself off a mountain? Off a building? No. I need to know, I need to remember what God has done for me, and go forward with that. To be confident that my salvation is already accomplished in Christ, and there is no need for me to prove any further evidence of God's love for my life. This is a temptation that will constantly assault His people. Does God really love you? Does He really care when you're at your weakest and you've gotten to the end of your rope and you have no resources and all that you had, it seems, has been taken away from you? Is there any reason to believe that God really cares? That's the temptation. Is there any rock upon which you can base your faith and obedience? And yes, there is a rock. It's called Golgotha. And upon that rock, upon Christ, you proceed. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So now we're getting down to the real crux of the issue. This is really the heart of the temptation. Who is Jesus going to believe, and who is Jesus going to worship? It's as if Satan is saying to Jesus, "Come on already, will you just worship me? That's what I want. That's what I'm trying to get you to do. I'm trying to get you to cast aside and throw aside God as the one you worship, the one you love, the one you obey, the one you believe in, and worship me." So he says to him, look, all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them all to you in all of their glory. And what a temptation that is. Especially for those of us who live in the affluent West. How often are we assaulted by this temptation? You can have this. It'll make your life better. You can have that. It'll make your life even better than the other thing. You can have all of these things. Your life can be an accumulation of gadgets and possessions and things that will just make your life all that it possibly can be. What a lie. Could Satan offer Jesus all the kingdoms of this world? No. The nations are as a drop in the bucket regarding God. He is God over the nations. He is Lord over the world. Even though Satan is called the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world, he has no authority, no dominion in this world other than that which is granted to him by God. It was a lie. A dazzling lie, but a lie nonetheless. And here's the tragedy of it. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, but none of the sin. You can have all of this, but what about the dark side of the world? What about the dark side of all the things on this earth that Satan promises us? What comes along with all the flash and the bling of this world? Jesus was sent into the world to address the sin in the world, to redeem the world. And Satan is tempting him to shortcut that mission, to deviate from the mission that God sent him on, to accomplish it simply by turning to Satan, by committing idolatry. And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was coming to the cross. And we read this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" In other words, this shall never... Don't do this. And Jesus says to him, what? "Get behind me, Satan. Do not tempt me to deviate from the mission that God has sent me in this world to accomplish." And that's exactly what he says to Satan here. "You want me to have all the kingdoms of this world? You want me to deviate from the mission that God has sent me into this world to accomplish, to redeem the world for his glory and for his honor? You want me to turn to you instead of him? And it shall not be done. I shall worship him and him alone." And that is the example that he sets for us in faith and obedience. It is this, that God and God alone is worthy to receive from us all of our faith and obedience in accomplishing his will in our lives, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. No matter the price. but him and him alone. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Do you catch the irony here? That Satan says to him, throw yourself down off the temple and God will send angels to minister to you, to help you, to protect you. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tempt the Lord in that way. He stays true to the will of God. He stays true to the word of God. He stays true to God as the only one whom he will worship. And God then rewards his faith and obedience with that which he promised him. Angels came and ministered to him. Has God ever promised you anything in Scripture that you will not ultimately receive through faith and obedience to his will for your life? And the answer is no. Can any one of us miss out on the salvation that God has planned for us in Christ because we have sacrificed too much of our own lives for his sake? And the answer is no. Can we ever miss out on any of the joys of heaven because we have experienced too many of the pains of this earth? And the answer is no. A resounding and joyful no. No matter how long we spend in the desert for the sake of Christ and doing the will of God in obedience to his commands, can we ever miss out upon his blessings in Christ? And the answer is no. The answer is no. The answer is no. When Satan tempts you, the answer is no. I will not follow you. I will not worship you. I will worship the Lord and serve him only. I will obey him. I will believe him. I will sacrifice all things, if necessary, in order to do so. And in the end, Satan, I will have everything and more that God can give to those who love him. And you, in the end, will be destroyed. So this is an example for God's people to trust in and to believe in God as the one who has called you into his life through Christ to do his will. It may involve sacrifice. Tests will come sometimes at the weakest points in your life. But at those times, remember what God has done for you and be strengthened in him and by his Spirit that you may do his will and know his joy forever. Let's bow together. Father, what a battle we have witnessed. How vain it would have been for Christ to depart from the mission that you sent him on in order to achieve for himself the fading riches of this world. What a loss we all would have incurred, but what a gain we have all been granted in Christ. And Father, I pray that the same Spirit that led Christ into the wilderness, the same Spirit that gave him the strength that he needed to respond to the trials and the temptations and the tests of Satan in his life, that same Spirit will sustain and strengthen your people at all times and all places and all things, that we may never, never, never doubt that it is you who are at work in our lives to accomplish your will, to accomplish our salvation, to perfect us and make us like Christ forever. in our times of weakness. Help us then, always and forever, to turn to you in your word, that we might be strong in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.